Psalm 1 introduces us to this mammoth, huge, rich, deep Psalms, a book of human experience where faith and life meet. Psalm 1. How happy is the man that does not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path of sinners, or join a group of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted beside streams of water that bears its fruit in season, that bears its fruit in its season. We'll talk about that the next couple of Sundays, about the fruit in the life of the righteous. One of the characteristics of the righteous man, he's like a tree planted beside the streams of water that brings its fruit or bears its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. What an amazing statement. The wicked are not like this. Instead, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not survive the judgment, and sinners will not be in the community of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. What a somber note, Father. What a somber warning. As today we study this portion of your word, the choice that's expressed here, the contrast and the comparison, may the truth of this passage leap from the printed page and fasten itself to our hearts. May it bring encouragement to those who are righteous. May it bring warning and great fear. May it stir up worry and restless concern in the heart and mind of the ungodly and the wicked. We look all around us, Father, and this psalm, had it never been written, could be observed in the ebb and flow of human life. Help us today. Help us today to seek the fruit of righteousness and to plant our feet firmly in the soil of your word. Thank you for all that you're doing. So many who sit here quietly are faithful servants of yours, serving you in tough places, living out your light in dark places, doing things for you that express their gifts and their love for you, but never make the headlines and are never mentioned in the bulletin. Yet they continue to faithfully serve you. Bless them, encourage them. Remind them from this psalm that you see, you know, you are with them. One day, you will give them the reward they deserve. Lord, continue to work in those processes, and may we not forget to continue to pray until the full answer has become their experience. We give to you our gifts and offerings today, investing in the family business. We thank you for your grace and mercy that allows us to do so, and ask that you would take our tithes and offerings and multiply them and use them for your kingdom and glory. We love you, Lord, and that's why we give. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 1. It introduces us to this massive book of poetic songs that express the experience of people passing through life. In Psalm 1, the author of this psalm gives us the theme of the whole book of Psalms. It's the theme of the whole Old Testament. It's the theme and purpose of the whole New Testament. It's the centerpiece in the teaching and life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, there are only two ways. There's a broad way that leads to destruction. There's a narrow way that leads to life. Choose the path you're going to walk. And when you make that choice, you seal your destiny. Checking out the groceries the other day at Walmart, and I saw on one of those magazines a picture of a very, very famous lady. At one time, her face stirred the nations, and her escapades and decisions were front page news. Now, she's old. The article said that she's looking toward death, and here's her quote. I live life on my terms. I will die the same way. No, Elizabeth Taylor, no, you won't. You will not control death. It will control you. And that's the theme of Psalm 1. It tells us, first of all, about a choice that is critical. I was in a worship service not many months ago when we went through a beautiful liturgy. Many passages of Scripture were read. The one leading the service gave us injunctions that were based upon those passages of Scripture. The eerie thing about the service was it was assumed that everyone in that audience had made the right choice. And it was assumed that they'd made the right choice because everyone in that audience had experienced infant baptism. Their parents had christened them long before that individual had a choice or a knowledge of truth or error. And based upon that experience, twisting Scripture, the leader gave the clear assumption that if you've had that experience, you're a saint of God. No biblical passage supports that. And there are no biblical examples of that happening. The psalmist reminds us that each of us must make a choice for ourselves. Notice the choice in the opening verses. How happy is the man that does not follow the advice of the wicked, who does not take the path of sinners, who does not join a group of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, in the law of the Lord. And in that law, he meditates day and night. Note that choice. You are surrounded by alternative choices. And the philosophies of the world around us are prominently displayed and advertised. As I thought about this passage, my mind went back to my college days. I was an English major. And during my freshman year, my first semester at Grace, our professor introduced us to a poem. It caught my attention then. It continues to mesmerize me by its bold, audacious arrogance. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced, nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. Now listen. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Such arrogant stupidity. And yet it is the philosophy of the wicked, the ungodly, the cynical, and the mockers. I won't take time this morning to point out to you the many illustrations of the utter frivolity of these things. Those who sing, "I did it my way," and leave behind them a trail of debauchery, arrogant sin. Those philosophies and ideas are perpetuated throughout our culture. And a choice must be made. A choice underlined by the song. Am I going to follow that broad popular path, shape my life and my views by those things, or am I going to instead set the desire of my heart, the desire of my heart, on knowing and obeying God? That's a choice you have to make. And it's a choice that takes you to an individual. That individual is called Jesus. And he is the only one who can work within your heart and life the transforming power that makes you a forgiven child of God. That's a choice you must make. Your parents cannot make it for you. I cannot make it for you. No one can make that choice but you. Now notice, the choice has to do with the desire of my heart. That's what God's interested in. What do you desire? If you could have anything you want, if you could ask God for anything you want, and when you receive it, you would be delighted and fulfilled, what would that be? What would it take to satisfy the desire of your heart? Now, thank God he has given us the opportunity and privilege to set the gauge of what we desire. That's a choice that lies within your own power, to set your desires, your affections, to predetermine what you want to be and what you want to achieve, and then to give yourself to those pursuits. One of the great problems in a church like ours is in raising boys and girls to know the law of God and not love the God of law. To confront them with all the truth while in their deepest being they desire something else. We should not be shocked if our children pursue the desires of their heart. To just know the truth is not enough. To desire the truth, to desire to be shaped and molded by the instruction of God, that's the most fundamental question. So what would it take you, my friend, to have your desires satisfied? Because you see, what you desire shapes your agenda, drives your motor, and steers your life. if you desire, then pornographic literature will respond to your inner cravings, no matter how holy your protestations. If you desire dominance, then you will find a way to be angry, harsh, mean, to control and manipulate. If you desire wealth, you will find a way. And no matter what you may look like this morning and how you may wish to present yourself, if your underlying desire is to be a wealthy person, as far as this world is concerned, you'll find a way. As a matter of fact, your mind has already, during this service, been functioning toward the things you desire. That contract, that house, that car, those clothes, that position. And you've been unable to break the preoccupation of your mind with those things that are the desires of your heart, even as you sit here in a service designed to focus upon the Lord. See, the desire of your heart, that's the choice. The choice is, what do I desire? What do I want? What will give me happiness? What's really worth pursuing? What can I reach out to attain and gain the optimum, the best for my investment? Every man, every woman makes that choice. Now note, this choice, the one of the righteous one who rejects the way of the sinner, the counsel and advice of the wicked, and refuses to allow themselves to be part of the cynical mockers. Choice is the instruction of the Lord, the law of the Lord. And it says that that choice draws this one into meditating day and night. I was looking for a new way to illustrate that Hebrew idea there. I think I found it. In a book written called Things Only Men Know, the author gives me a passage of scripture to show you what it means to meditate upon the law of God day and night. It doesn't mean to just sit and stare at the wall. Here's what it means. It used to be that boys watched men in order to learn masculinity. Neither the men nor the boys realized this is what was transpiring. They probably attributed it to pragmatism. I need help in the field, son. You're big enough to do the job. Come on, you're with me from now on. Or maybe it came out this way. Son, one of these days you will inherit the family business, just as I did from my father. We will build our customer base on integrity, honesty, hard work, and a superior product. Today, you will become my apprentice, and I will groom you to carry on the family tradition. Maybe that's the way it starts. While the boy was busy hauling water for the plow mules or sweeping the floor in the shop, he was taking special note of how his dad handled the mules or negotiated with the most important customer. The son observed how his dad carried himself, how he sweat, the way he loved, how he expressed his passions, how he talked to his wife, how he laughed, managed his anger, solved problems, how he prayed and read his Bible, talked to the pastor, talked about the pastor, and how he relaxed. He watched what happened when his dad met another man, how they shook hands, how they talked, where they stood, what they did with their hands, how they solved their conflicts, how they made eye contact. He compared his dad's beard to the other man's beard, compared his dad's arm to the man's arms, and thought to himself, I think my dad's hat has more character than Mr. Smith's. I want my hat to look like my dad's. Dad was a role model, but he was much more than that. He was the purveyor of masculinity. He was the repository of manhood, the seed of maleness. When the boy thought of virility, robustness, vigor, power, valor, gallantry, fearlessness, nerve, and grit, he thought about his dad. This is the way God intended boys to become acquainted with masculinity. He intended for a boy to say, I want to be like my dad, and for there to be honor in that statement. Ultimately, God wanted to make a comparison for the boy between himself and the boy's earthly father. That's what the psalmist is talking about. His delight, this man who is happy, this man who is blessed, his delight is in the law, the instruction of God, and in that law he meditates. He apes after God. He wants to discover God in the pathways of history. He wants to see God's principles work out in the character of Moses and Miriam and David and Joshua and Noah. He wants to understand God's ways in the transformation of Paul's life. He wants to see God meeting people in the person of Jesus. And so he soaks these pages of written revelation into his mind and heart. He memorizes them. He reads them often. He reflects upon them, not so he can spout them out in perfect English, but so that the one who is revealed in these pages becomes the model, the template for his godliness. That's what it means to meditate day and night in the instruction of the Lord. You can't do it apart from this book, but it's much more than just reading this book and even memorizing its passages. It's soaking the passages to get to know God. And longing with all of your heart to be like that. Delighting in that to the place that nothing else satisfies. That's the choice. But there's a contrast in this psalm. Because not everybody makes that choice. And the psalmist notes that. He says, the wicked are not like this. The wicked, instead, are like chaff that the wind blows away. The wicked will not survive the judgment. The way of the wicked leads to ruin. And you see, there's a contrast held up. The choice determines your character. What you become. The contrast is taken from the vegetable world. If you want to see chaff, come out to our patio. My sweetheart feeds the birds. She puts the seed out there in the seed's natural clothing. And the birds and the squirrels come and they sit there on our patio. And the first thing they do is break that outer coating and get down to the kernel, the inside of the seed. And they eat the inside of the seed and they leave the kernels for me to clean up. The kernels are what is called chaff. It has no life of its own. It has no life in itself. When the inner life of the seed is removed from the chaff, all you have is the outer shell. Like when I take my jacket off, there's no life in that jacket, no character to that jacket. That jacket has no earthly value apart from someone that wears it. That's chaff. In contrast to the chaff, the one who makes the choice to seek the knowledge and face of God and seeks to dwell upon that God and to be shaped into his image, he is likened to a tree planted beside streams of water. That is, he's stable, he's steady, he's dependable, he's reliable, he's rooted. Every little wind that comes doesn't blow him wherever it wishes. He has inner integrity, inner strength, inner position, and he's attached to the source of life. He's planted by rivers of water. And since the rivers of water are there and he's planted, he bears his fruit. He becomes fruitful. We're going to talk about that the next couple of Sundays. But there's evidence in his life that he is truly a man, a woman of God. He's fruitful. He's productive. And his leaf doesn't wither. His leaf doesn't dry up because of lack of moisture. He's nourished from the roots up through the trunk, through the branches, to the leaves, and he bears fruit. There's evidence. Now, let me put it this way. You can take a handful of grape leaves and tie them on an apple tree. And you can try to convince your neighbors and friends that that's a grape tree. And they may even humor you in your presence. But when the season for fruit comes, that tree will demonstrate its nature and out will come apples, not grapes. Fruit is the result of the driving impulse of the DNA of the plant. Since there is no water, since there is no life, since there is no value, the chaff produces no stability, no fruit, no character. It's chaff. And men gather it and either use it to fertilize or simply scatter it to the wind. So when you choose, friend, understand that your choice is going to have consequences, and those are the two consequences, and they are only two. Only two. Notice, finally, down there in verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not survive the judgment. The judgment. That's the comparison. Now watch. The comparison is not tree to tree. The comparison is the fruitfulness of the tree compared to the character of God. That's the judgment. The judgment is, why did you choose to become chaffed when you could have been a tree? The judgment isn't, are you a better citizen than I? The judgment is, are you the citizen God made you to be? Because the judgment is not based upon my value or your value. It's not based upon my experience or your experience. The judgment is based upon God's character, his instruction. The way of the wicked leads to ruin. Story came to mind this week, and with this I close. A seminary professor was vacationing with his wife in Gatlinburg, down there in Tennessee. One morning they were eating breakfast in a little restaurant, hoping to enjoy a quiet family meal. While they waited for their food, they noticed a distinguished-looking white-haired man moving from table to table, visiting with the guests. The professor leaned over and whispered to his wife, I hope he doesn't come to our table. Sure enough, a man came to their table. Where are you folks from? He asked in a friendly voice. Oklahoma, they flatly answered. Great to have you here in Tennessee, the stranger said. What do you do for a living? Oh, I teach at the seminary, the professor replied. Oh, so you teach preachers how to preach, do you? Well, I've got a really great story for you. And with that, the gentleman pulled up a chair and sat down at the table with the couple. The professor groaned and thought to himself, great, just what I need, another preacher story. The man started See that mountain over there? Pointing to the out the restaurant window. Not far from the base of that mountain, there was a boy born to an unwed mother. He had a hard time growing up because every place he went, he was always asked the same question. Hey, boy, who's your daddy? Whether he was at school, in the grocery store, drugstore, people would ask the same question. Who's your daddy, boy? He would hide at recess and lunchtime from other students. He would avoid going to the stores because that question brought such pain. When he was about 12 years old, a new preacher came to his church, and he would always go late and slip out early to avoid hearing the question, who's your daddy? But one day, the new preacher said the benediction so fast, he got caught and had to walk out with the crowd. Just about the time he got to the back door, the new preacher, not knowing anything about him, put his hand on his shoulder and asked him, son, who's your daddy? The whole church got deadly quiet. Pastor could feel every eye in the church looking at him. The little boy knew that now everyone would finally know the answer. This new preacher, though, sensed the situation around him and, using discernment that only the Holy Spirit could give, said the following to that scared little boy. Wait a minute. I know who you are. I see the family resemblance now. You're a child of God. With that, he patted the boy on his shoulder and said, boy, you've got a great inheritance. Go and claim it. With that, the boy smiled for the first time in a long time and walked out the door, a changed person. He was never the same again. Whenever anybody asked him, who's your daddy? He'd say, I'm a child of God. The distinguished gentleman got up from the table and said, isn't that a great story? The professor responded that it really was a great story. As the man turned to leave, he said, you know, if that new preacher hadn't told me that I was one of God's children, I probably never would have amounted to anything. And he walked away. Seminary professor and his wife were stunned. He called the waitress over and asked her, do you know who that old man is who just left here sitting by our table? The waitress grinned and said, of course, everybody knows him. That's Ben. He's the former governor of Tennessee. Now, I want to say to you this morning, every one of you in this audience, you are made in God's image after God's likeness. That's the design of the Creator, and that's God's intent for your life. If you choose to follow Him and make knowing Him and becoming like Him the desire of your heart, you will truly become a forgiven child of God. And God will replicate in your life and experience exactly what the psalmist described. If you choose not to do that, if you choose to listen to other siren songs or pursue other goals and other ideals and other pathways, then you will come to ruin. And you will not pass the judgment. See, the judgment begins with this statement. I made you in my image after my likeness. You bear the image, the imprint of your Creator. You ought to behave like me. And I have provided a perfect way for you to do that. It's through a relationship with my Son, Jesus Christ, who models the ideal perfectly. And now I'm going to evaluate how you compare to Him. That's the judgment. For God loved the world in this way. He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will never perish, but will have happiness, fruitfulness, stability, who will become like the Heavenly Father. Whatever they do will blossom, and God will be with them. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, and they will pass the judgment with His smile, with His commendation, with His delight. Do you know the choice you've made? We can see it in the fruit of your behavior. What is the desire of your heart? Is it to know, love, and become like Jesus Christ? Is it to become the child of God? God intended you to be when he made you in his image. This morning, if you've never made that commitment to Jesus Christ, you've never made that choice, I urge you to do so. Some make it in prayer right where they're sitting, where they're standing. Some walk to the front of the church and give expression of commitment there. All who make that commitment ought to do what that wise little girl did just a few minutes ago. You ought to be obedient to the Lord in the matter of public baptism. And I guarantee you that if the desire of your heart is where it ought to be, the fruit of your life will follow. Perhaps you made a commitment years ago, and that commitment's become cold and sterile, and your relationship with God is defective. And your heart is hard and cold, and you don't like prayer, and you have no taste for the Word of God, you ought to examine your heart to see if you truly have made that commitment to Him. And if you have, you need to shore it up. You need to take a fresh beginning. You need to come to God in confession and repentance and start again to pursue His image. Father, speak to our hearts. Through this great psalm, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.